We're presenting as highlights from our adult Sunday school class where we're reading a book called Gospel Fluency. Have it with me. It looks like this. We're a little ahead of the Sunday school in our preaching series, but the theme of this book is learning better to speak about the gospel in the audience that people encounter, in the situations that people encounter in life, in a way that is not just spoken, but heard and received as the good news that it actually is. The author presents this as like becoming fluent in a new language, where you go beyond rattling off phrases you know you're going to understand, and you can construct new combinations of concepts in ways that are appropriate for new situations or to accomplish new things. You can say that gospel should be the common language of a gospel community. And remember that our vision here for our community is to be a gospel community. There's only been one native speaker of the gospel on the earth, and that was Jesus Christ. All the rest of us are just learning to speak gospel. If you've ever been in a situation where you didn't know how to respond to somebody who had a question about your faith, or somebody who was troubled, if you didn't know how to respond, perhaps you're not fluent enough in the gospel to be able to speak to that person's situation in a way that they can receive as good news. The author divides his discussion into three parts. Gospel, speaking the good news into life to ourselves. And we're talking about reminding ourselves of the good news every day and various other ways that we can expand our personal knowledge and understanding of the gospel. Then he talks about what he calls the gospel with us, which means when we're talking to each other within the community of faith, within a group of people that have understanding about the work and the good news of Jesus Christ. And then finally, to those who don't yet believe. So in that case, you don't have a base of understanding that you can work from, so you have to maybe be a little more basic in your approach. We're in the middle of the second bullet there, speaking to with and to each other in gospel within the community of faith. Last week, Pastor Brent talked about some of the things we do within this community to speak the gospel to each other. Things like sharing meals, and especially the consecrated meal that we'll partake of together in a little while. Other things, like meeting to worship and praise God together, learning more about his word to us, and encouraging each other when we are hurt or discouraged, or even just doing the work of the Lord. Now, there's a lot in this book that's new to me and fresh and kind of a little surprising. One of the things that surprised me in this book was the author encouraging us to see Jesus as the hero of God's dealing with man as told in the Bible, and as the hero and in our own stories and our stories together. Now, this was new to me. Now, I've used a lot of the traditional names of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you have too. I had a Sunday school student once, and we love to go over, and this little postcard that had all the names and titles of Jesus on it. We love to go over it. You know them. Redeemer, Savior, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Lily of the Valley, the Bright and Morning Star, all of those things. Well, I've heard all of those, but I've never heard the word hero applied to Jesus Christ before. So naturally, this sort of intrigued me, and I thought it would be interesting to explore, and now to explore with you, the concept of Jesus as our hero, and particularly the hero of us together as a gospel community. Now, I suppose we're all familiar with the concept of a hero, right? But I thought about some of the stories that you read in literature and things that feature heroes, and I wanted to look at some of them and see what the characteristics, the distinguishing characteristics of a hero were. And I was looking for something that had kind of a streamlined story. You know, I didn't want a lot of psychological complications and side adventures and things like this. And I was thinking of going to a children's book, because I thought maybe that would be a little bit more stripped down of all our adult baggage. But instead, I found a I did find one that streamlined down the essentials, and I have here today. And I've looked at next slide. What I have here is some screenshots from an old movie from 1913 called Barney Oldfield's Race for a Life. Now, if you don't remember who Barney Oldfield was, and there's nobody in this room who's old enough to remember Barney Oldfield, Paul knows who he is. Barney Oldfield was a pioneer auto racer back in about the last decade of the 19th century, first decade of the 20th century. He was the first man to go around a measured track 1 mile in less than a minute, so he was going 60 miles per hour. He was quite a promoter. He went around the country traveling to county fairs and state fairs and staging races. Sometimes he'd stage a match race against a local hero. And there's some implication that some of those might have been kind of fixed, where Barney won the second one, the local hero won the second one, and Barney won the third one, you know, to take the best two out of three. He was also quite a promoter. He was engaged with another new technology at the time, which was motion pictures. Now, this is a silent film. There's no talkies yet. But cars, automobiles, and movies are two of the big technological things that were being developed in the beginning of the 20th century. Matter of fact, someplace I read that Detroit was sort of the Silicon Valley of that time. So there was high tech even then. It just was things we take for granted now. So I want to go through, this is Barney Oldfield's Race for a Life, and I have just a few slides here. I'm going to run through them quickly, so pay attention so you can catch the images. All right, first slide. Now, they have to introduce the characters by a little short description because they don't have dialogue, so they don't have those introductory scenes where Mabel would be dancing around looking sweet and lovely. They have to tell you that Mabel is sweet and lovely. And here she is. Isn't she sweet and lovely? She really is. And the next player is a bashful suitor, played by a rather famous actor named Max Sennett. And who's heard of Max Sennett before? I hope all you're right on top of this. And here's Max Sennett producing his respectful and gentle courtship of Mabel. Isn't this nice? Well, you know, nothing's perfect. So added to the story, we have a villainous rival. And when you see the villainous rival, you'll notice there's a lot of... Now, you're not supposed to laugh, you're supposed to boo, yes. Come on, boo, yes. And you know, because there was no dialogue to talk over, so it was okay to boo. As a matter of fact, you were expected and even encouraged to boo this. You can see the visual cues that this is kind of a bad guy. Like the mustache, right? Okay, all right. Now, he goes a courting Mabel, and you know what? He's so bold, and he terrifies Mabel. She wants nothing to do with this, and as a matter of fact, she sends him packing. Next slide. She sends him packing. I've got the back one. She sends him packing with a mighty slap. So she might have been sweet and gentle, but she had her limits. Okay, now, so he goes packing away, but then, meantime, things kind of continue between Mac and Mabel, and eventually, here's Mac presenting Mabel with a ring and proposing to her in front of their delighted friends and family. Isn't that nice? Well, that you think it's nice, but our villain here, Boogus, come on, Boogus, our villain here does not think it's so wonderful. As a matter of fact, you can almost hear him thinking, if I can't have her, nobody will. And pretty soon he shows up with a couple of thugs here, and they kidnap Mabel, and they carry her off to the tracks. Let's see what happens. Okay, yeah, you're starting to find a little familiar here. Okay, next slide. There they are. They're tying poor Mabel to the tracks. He's overseeing. Here's Mabel. She's chained down pretty good, isn't she? Look at the size of the chains that they have binding her to the railroad tracks. Yeah, she's in trouble now, isn't she? Okay, next slide. Now we have enter Barney Oldfield playing himself, and here he is. He's in his racer old number 26. Notice the shades and the cigar. There's a lot of cigars in this movie. You can't see them so well in this, but that's what's sticking out of his mouth. And if Mac is the hero here, Barney's kind of the superhero. And his superpower is he can drive cars fast Okay? Next.
Yeah.
All right. So Barney's going to get clued in here. And here's Mac explaining to Barney the trouble that Mabel is in. Okay? She's in tow, and pretty soon, Mac and Barney are on the road in a desperate race to save Mabel. Okay? Well, let's see what happens. Meantime, let's go. There we go. Meantime, Boog is here, has stolen a crane engine. Next slide. There it is. And he's highballing down the tracks where Mabel's tied to the tracks, you know, with no good result intended, we can be sure. Okay, here they are. Here's Barney and Mac on the right in their car, and they caught up with the train, and they're racing along. Fortunately, Mac knows a shortcut to where Mabel is, and he's able to clue Barney in, so they can take the shortcut. And sure enough, they get there, and there she is. And look, there she is. It's hard to see her here. She's down there at their feet on the tracks. And looks like they have some time to get her free, do you think? Okay, so they set off. Here they are, sawing off the chains, trying to free her from her plight here, her peril. Okay, well, then they get, here comes the train. The train's getting closer, and she's still tied on. They look worried. Oh, look, she's free, just in time, because the train is almost upon them, yeah? Okay, and now here they are. Just in time, they've gotten her off the tracks, and they're safe. And they're looking with amazement on the train as it continues down the tracks. And she's pretty, I don't have a slide for her, but I'm pretty sure she's going to turn to Mac, and what's she going to say?
My hero.
Absolutely, she's going to say, my hero. Okay. So that's our hero story. This is just a little story. It's rather silly in parts, and parts is tremendously silly. And some of the parts that I haven't shown are really, really silly. Okay. I'm using it just because I want to make a point that we can picture Jesus as our hero, not by using big theological terms and arguments, but in rather familiar ways, in ways that can help us and help others. Okay, and to look at this, I'm going to use, if you remember, a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Leo introduced a concept called the four G's, four things that describe the wonderfulness, so to speak, of God. That God is good, he is gracious, he is great, and he is glorious. And I'm going to look at those four concepts in the general context of the hero story, see what we expect out of our heroes. So, next slide. Let's see. All good and evil in the movie. Did you notice that? There, that movie draws the clearest distinction you're ever going to see between good Mac, right, and bad Ford. So good and evil show up in the movie. And what do we know about God? We know that God is good. But how good is he? The scripture tells us how good God is in many places. I just picked one. This is the message we have heard from Jesus and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. What this means is that God is so good, God is so pure, and God is so holy that he cannot coexist, he cannot abide with the darkness of sin. Either, next slide. He cannot abide with the darkness of sin. Apart from Jesus, we're just like Mabel on the tracks, bound in front of that oncoming train by these chains that we could never break. Even Mabel, who's got for a good one, has no shot at breaking those chains on her own. Apart from Jesus, we're just like Mabel on the tracks. We're bound by sin. And by sin, we mean disobedience to God and its consequences. And I want to spend a couple of minutes thinking about what I mean up here by sin and its consequences. Now, normally we think of sin as individual or perhaps group acts of disobedience to God. Is that when you first think about sin? That's the first thing I think about sin. We're taught in the scripture that sin has consequences. One of the consequences of sin, and the scripture teaches us that the wages of sin is death. And what that means is the payment obedience to God is death. So death is one of the consequences of sin. Other consequences of it. Now, you may have been heartsick by sins you have committed. Have you ever come in tremendous contrition to God because you, through some deliberate act, committed an act of disobedience? I know I have. Perhaps others have. Perhaps all of us. The scripture teaches us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So I suppose that includes everybody here. Without the forgiveness offered by Christ, your own sins can eat away at you. But sin has more consequences. In God's righteous justice, sin is the direct cause of death. And as we all know, death is not an abstract theological concept. It's something we know in the world, where we not only face death ourselves, but we deal with death, separation from loved ones, and our sorrow and our mourning. Beyond death, Scripture spells out other consequences of sin. Perhaps you've memorized the verse that covers the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians, I think. Yes. What fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Different translations, you'll find different, slightly different lists, but they all kind of cover that, those concepts. But look at the next slide. The verses before the fruit of the Spirit tells the fruit of the sinful nature. And we don't read this as often because it's not nearly as pleasant, is it? But look at what some of these are. This is kind of an abstract from what's in that those verses before the fruit of the Spirit. Some fruits of the sinful nature: immorality and impurity, idolatry, hatred, discord, jealousy, rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. Now, these are things that do not affect just individual people. People who sow these seeds reap their harvest in the whole group that they're part of, don't they? They cause pain and injury to the people around them. In this way, we are all victims of sin. Not only are we sinners, but we're victims of the sin of those around us that cause these unpleasant difficulties. You need only look back to Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis, where God expels Adam and Eve from the garden and visits curses on them, and you'll see that the curses he visits are to make things difficult, to plow the ground in difficulty, to put their children in pain. These are the curses of God as he expels Adam and Eve from the sin of disobedience. And in this sense, sin is not an individual thing. It hurts and threatens to divide us. It's something we visit not just in ourselves as we regret and repent our disobedience to God. Our sin spreads pain among even those we love best. Is there anyone here who hasn't been hurt by a thoughtless or careless or an intentional act of somebody else? Even by something that was meant to be offhand or even comforting? Do you bear pain from your childhood, things that your parents carelessly said to you, things a teacher may have said to you that led you to doubt your worth? A lot of people bear those injuries into adulthood. Have you ever been working on something that was made much more difficult by someone who wanted to get in the way or even just wanted you to fail? That's the sinful order of things, and we are all its victims. You may meet people outside of the community of believers who deny that they are such sinners that they need God to send his son to die for them. They will say, I try to live a good life. Anybody ever heard anybody say? I try to live a good life. But even those people would admit the hurt that the wrong actions of others have caused them. Sin is real. Sin is harmful to those who sin and to those around them, to us, and even within the body of believers. And this is incompatible with the good nature of God. Next slide. Now, the next two characteristics of God I'm going to talk about are graciousness and greatness. Instead of graciousness, because that's kind of a theological word, when we use the word gracious, we have a special sense of what it means in God giving things to sinners, doing things for sinners that we do not deserve. But that's not the generally understood kind of grace. So I'm going to kind of use the word kindness. Well, in our movie, we have some kindness and greatness, don't we? I mean, here's Barney. I call him a superhero, right? And he interrupts his travels, wherever he's going, whatever he's doing. He interrupts his travels to respond to Mac's plea for help on behalf of Mabel. We don't know that Barney knows Mac or Mabel from anywhere, right? But he's there. He has the means to help. And he responds with kindness. And with his superpower, fast cars, remember? He responds with kindness and with his superpower to try to help. The next characteristic of God I want to discuss, God is gracious. And for a scripture, I brought up a few verses from the first chapter of John. Actually, I don't think it's 1 through 14. I think it's shorter than that. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. God in Jesus Christ is the ultimate act of kindness and graciousness to us. Now this is an ultimate act here. Jesus came into our world. Jesus, who was God, dwelling in glory where there was no sin in the light of God, came to our world where the darkness of sin was all around him. He saw sin. He met sinners. He ate with sinners. He touched sinners. He heard people's pain. We know he felt their pain. Remember that Jesus felt compassion for people who were hurting when he encountered them. Remember when Lazarus had died and Jesus came at the call of Lazarus' sisters Mary and Martha, and when he heard of their pain, what did he do? Shortest verse in the Bible, first one we all memorize, Jesus wept. So he felt the pain of sin, though knowing no sin in himself, he knew the effects of sin, the consequences of sin. He was beaten, he was spat upon, crucified, speared, and killed. He suffered terrible pain, the same kind of physical pain that we all suffer from illness, from injury. He knew. He came into that world willingly to accomplish the saving work of his Father. Jesus, the hero. Now, next one. God is, did I get beyond myself? Did I think God is great yet? Oh, God's gracious. And God is great. Okay. Well, we can, instead of scripture, I've quoted the first verse from one of my favorite hymns that I first heard in this church when Sarah Patty sang it and Cheryl Wilson signed it, of How Great Thou Art. O Lord my God, when I am awesome wonder, consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. We don't take our theology from hymns, but this is pretty good one. We have to look careful. Okay, and somebody asked, how great is God? Next slide. How great is God? Well, here's a passage that tells us how great God is. And it's the passage from Isaiah that Paul's already read. Surely, part of it, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him, and through through the Holy Spirit, Isaiah is speaking of Jesus. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. After he has suffered, by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. There are some interesting things to notice about this passage. One of them is, all of us would say, Jesus bore my sin to the cross. Would you say that? Yeah, we know that, and that is correct. That is all Jesus bore to the cross. Scripture here says, he took up our pain and bore our suffering. So the consequences of sin, the pain and the hurt and the difficulties we face, all those consequences of sin are things that Jesus bore away. The passage mentions our transgressions, our iniquities, and says that this punishment brought us what? Does it say it brought us sinlessness? It doesn't say that. It says it brought us peace, which is the absence of the pain and the suffering and the hurts that we've all encountered in life. So that's what's being emphasized here. Yes, Jesus bore our sins on the cross, but he also bore our pain and our suffering. The last G is glorious. God is glorious. I don't know that there's much glorious in the movie today. And to get any glory out of the movie, I'd have to add the fairy tale ending, you know, and they lived happily ever after. And that's as much glory as you can usually get in a human story, right? But God is glorious. And the passage that Paul read from Revelation is the passage that gives us one of the best descriptions in the Bible of the glory in which God dwells and which is our eternal destination. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. This is the ultimate promise of the glory of God. This is a place where God is dwelling with his people. As we've already said, God cannot dwell where sin abides, because in his light, he floods out the darkness. There cannot be darkness in the presence of light. So he dwells with them, meaning they are now living in a place where there is no darkness. Not the darkness of sin committed, not the darkness of sin of which you are the victim. And beautiful, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. The old order that's passed away is the order of where we live now, where sin pollutes and corrupts and it spoils things. It's not spoils things. That's what pollute and corrupt means, right? It spoils things for us. It spoils the beauty and the ease of life and the proper worship of God. So, those are the four G's showing that God, Jesus, is our hero as he rescues us from the danger we're in. Line from the hymn, from the font of every blessing. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Okay, this is Jesus, our hero. Jesus is the best hero. He's the hero of the Bible, God's hero sent to us. He's the hero of our personal stories, my story and your story. Our author observes that sometimes when he hears people tell the stories of their conversion, it sounds like they're the hero of the story. The person is the hero of the story. Or maybe somebody who led them to the Lord is the hero of the story. That's not right. The hero of the story is Jesus Christ. And how will you tell your story? Do you tell your story so that Jesus is the hero? Or do you make yourself the hero? Or do you make someone who taught you and led you to the Lord the hero? I know I've done the latter. A but Jesus is the hero. As I was working through this, I got a lot more comfortable thinking of Jesus as a hero. And it made me wonder if thinking of him this way will help me, especially when I'm talking to others and wanting to tell about Jesus in a way that will be good news to them. How do you respond to people who come at you with an unexpected question about your faith? You know, you're having a kind of little conversation about something and say, but what, I know you go to church, you know, so what's that about? You know how to respond. What about people who come to you in pain? And this can be within the body of believers. This can be outside the body of believers. How do you offer good news to them in a way that it's good news to them? Not theological concepts. Or, as I said in Sunday school today, I like long words, you know, so I can do a little theology here and there and give you all these, you know, long word explanation of things. But this is not the good news to people. The good news is your sin, your pain, your hurt, your suffering, death, mourning, tears, crying. These are things that Jesus cares about. These are things that Jesus died for. That's the good news to everyone. I want to go through scripture again and review how Jesus confronts people. How does Jesus speak the gospel to people when they come to him? Hurting or questioning. I want to see that because Jesus is the hero and Jesus speaks perfect gospel, unlike the rest of us. So today, I'll finish in a minute and then we're going to come to communion. We're coming together and the host at the table is our hero. He's our individual, he's the hero of us individually. He's the hero of the gathered churches here, our two churches together. Can we come to him recognizing that our hero has prepared a table for us so that we can remember his grace to us, his graciousness, his goodness, and his greatness. So come to the table today, not because you must, but because our hero calls us. Come in the spirit of we are all together united as people to whom Jesus Christ is our hero. This is the good news. This is the great news. This is the best news. Let's pray.